Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Genesis 3. We have an Easter special going this morning. Christ the Lord is risen today is the name of it. And its title is taken from the title of the hymn you see on the board. And we'll be examining some of the concepts around the reason for our Lord's necessity to go to the cross and the aftermath thereof. I also want to apologize to so many of you here that the website is obviously down. But we'll try to get that fixed as soon as possible. Now, today's hymn was written by Charles Wesley. The hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, makes several claims within its lyric, and you've sung them right before the Eucharist ceremony began. And it makes claims which are unique to the Christian faith. It is unique in the sense that none of the other religions around the world can possibly attest to believing any of these things. They may hope to, but they cannot do so with confidence. And so throughout history, there have been many and varied religious enterprises. And all are based primarily on the idea that with enough sacrifice and penance, man will be able to impress God. And in exchange for this, God, it is thought, will condescend to accept man as worthy and grant him some form of afterlife. None of these religions can make the assertion found in Wesley's hymn, which is, Christ the Lord is risen today. It is a statement of resurrection. History is filled with reports of many gods and goddesses that inhabited the pantheons of old. But none of these deities have ever been seen in resurrection body. No religious figure, real or imagined, has ever made the claim that He would do all the work necessary to solve man's sin problem. No holy book attracted and attached to any of these religions even declares that God Himself will take care of the problem. None of these writings makes it clear that man is in a hopeless situation, that he is personally incapable of doing anything to change his status before the one true God. Only the Bible makes the claim that God Himself paid the price, that God Himself became the sacrifice, and that God Himself performed our penance. Wesley's third verse says, love's redeeming work is done. Redemption is a biblical word which speaks of our emancipation from the slave market of sin. Redemption is the saving work of Christ through which He purchased our freedom out from that slave market with a view toward setting us free. The hymn says that love's redeeming work is done. Not only did Christ do all the work Himself, that work is complete. In fact, our Lord made the following statement from the cross, "It is finished." And He was speaking of the substitutionary sacrificial work that He did on the cross, dying spiritual death in our place, and in so doing, He endured the punishment for our sins. He had paid the price, our sin problem was solved, and His work is now done. In verse 3, Wesley's hymn continues, death in vain forbids Him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Here we see the resurrection of our Lord, the one event in human history which stands as proof positive that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you might have eternal life by believing in His name. And so today we celebrate the resurrection. In commemoration of this day, we will examine the implications of this historic event. It is historic in the sense that it is documented throughout the pages of Scripture. The Gospels do so. the acts relate back to the events of the resurrection, and the resurrection is mentioned throughout the epistles. There are those who say that the Bible is not history, that it is simply a religious tract. However, first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus documents the resurrection of Christ in his writings. The resurrection of Christ and the concept of the Jews worshiping this individual known as Jesus the Christ is documented by early second century Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius. And in addition to that, the Jewish Talmud mentions the way that the Christians accepted Christ as their Messiah. These are extra-biblical accounts that document the historicity of Christ and imply, by relating what the Jewish and Gentile Christians believed about Him, is that they believed Him to be the Christ. So in eternity past, something had to take place in order to bring this about. There are three members of the Godhead, and they called a summit conference, more or less. Their purpose was to discuss the ramifications of resolving the angelic conflict by the creation of a race of people, but that race would be inferior to the angels. A little background on what happened at that conference is therefore necessary. You remember in our previous studies over the years that Lucifer is the highest ranking member of the angelic hierarchy. He had revolted against God's sovereign rulership. This is noted in several passages of the Old Testament. It is recognized in the New. He enticed one-third of all the angelic creation to join him in his sedition. It appears that God, in His justice, is handling this case against Lucifer and his fallen angels from the standpoint of a court trial. Throughout Scripture, Lucifer is given several different titles, two of which have legal implications. Satan, from the Hebrew, and devil, from the Greek, both mean adversary, accuser, or defense attorney. The implication is someone who goes to court and appeals a case. The passages which document Satan's revolution are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Clearly, the motivation behind Lucifer's revolt was one of arrogance and self-admiration. Ezekiel 28:17 says of him, quote, "Your heart became arrogant because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." Lucifer is without question the most intelligent and attractive of all of God's creatures. And Ezekiel 28:12 reads, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." We see Lucifer displayed today as some creep with a red epidermis and a trident and a nasty expression. But he was drop dead handsome, and the ladies would follow him anywhere he went. He had a very mellifluous voice. The tenor is something that would just rumble into the ears, and you would think, "Oh my Lord, that's the one for me." And you would follow him right out the door. And so this is the fellow that fomented the revolution against God and who now is our major adversary. Well, based on Lucifer's intense fascination with his own intellect and beauty, his own belief that he could imitate God, that's found in the Isaiah 14 passage, it can easily be concluded that his appeal before the divine court of appeals went something like this: "How can a loving God cast one of his creatures into the lake of fire?" And this carries the implication also of injustice, and it also challenges God's veracity. Lucifer's appeal is much like those we see today when others are blamed for one's own mistakes. Lucifer implies that since God created him, then God must be held personally responsible if he, Lucifer, should violate any of God's standards. "You created me. I am what I am. If I do what I do, it must be your fault." Parents are familiar with that argument. Well, we can't know the actual appeal Satan made, But it is obvious one was granted. We know from Matthew 25:41 that God sentenced Satan and his fallen angels to the lake of fire prior to human history. That passage reads, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." But we also know from Revelation 20:10 that this sentence is not going to be carried out until the end of human history. That verse reads, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Thus, our conclusion is that mankind was created to resolve the issue, and consequently human history constitutes Satan's appeal trial. Now, in order to resolve the angelic conflict, God created a new race called Homo sapiens. That's you. This race was inferior to the angels with one major exception. Both were issued equal power to choose, in other words, equal free will. Man would be left free to choose for God or against God. If an inferior creature could decide from his own free will to accept God at His word and then follow Him, then God's justice would be vindicated and Satan's appeal trial would be null prost. Consequently, prior to granting the appeal trial, the Trinity agreed to meet in a summit conference to work out these details. The Godhead agreed on the following process and procedure. Step one would be to create mankind. Divine omniscience then determined that as a consequence to that action, man, like Satan, would through arrogance fall from grace and choose the satanic lie. Knowing this, step two, all three agreed to allow the fall to occur. And just as angelic creatures were given an opportunity to rectify their error, so it was agreed that this same privilege would be granted mankind. Step three, they unanimously agreed to provide a way of salvation for fallen man. The Father offered a plan for salvation which required one of them to enter human history and become a substitutionary sacrifice for mankind. Jesus Christ voluntarily offered Himself as that sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit volunteered to explain the details about that sacrifice to mankind. Step four, the three then decreed to elect those who believed in Christ for salvation, and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. Consequently, the elect were known to the Trinity in eternity past. It was known to them through divine omniscience. Therefore, they knew who would freely respond to the gospel and who would not. They then inserted into the divine decrees all that was necessary to preserve the elect in human history so they could fulfill their free will response at the presentation of the gospel. And finally, step five, in addition, the Trinity decreed to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. In other words, at the point of physical death, the elect would be saved from the condemnation of the lake of fire. Now, with all of this decided upon, the Trinity emerged from their chambers and announced to the defense that they would accept its motion for an appeal trial. To resolve the angelic conflict, man was created inferior to the angels. The place chosen was planet Earth, and consequently, this planet has become the arena in which this historical extension of the angelic conflict is to be fought. Now, Satan was of the opinion that victory over such lowly creatures as ourselves would be the easiest thing he ever had to do. And you can hardly blame him for that conclusion. Although they were perfect, Satan considered both Adam and Esau to be imbeciles by comparison to himself. And he was right. He confidently waited for Jesus to complete His 6-day restoration of the earth to create the animals and then finally create the first family. We have given a lot of time to discussing the first three verses of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 has to do with the original creation ex nihilo of the entire universe, including planet Earth. And then there was the fall of Lucifer, and something had to be done about that, so the universe was shut down, and that is Genesis 1, 2, and how long that period of time lasted, we have no idea. But once the appeal trial was granted, and once it was determined by the Trinity that there had to be new witnesses called before the court, then the ice pack was melted and the restoration process began. It took 6 days to complete, and on the sixth day, man was created. Now, after this occurred, Lucifer accumulated data on what kinds of instructions the two were given and was quite pleased when he heard the issuance of the first commandment. And its details are recorded in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil, for when you eat of it, dying spiritually, you will surely die physically." So in other words, to eat of that forbidden fruit would begin a process that would cause the body to take on entropy. It would devolve and ultimately die. Seizing upon this official mandate, Satan plotted a course of deception and deceit. He decided to seduce the woman into believing the commandment was simply an expedient attempt by God to keep her ignorant. He has used that approach since. Genius that he is, Satan understood the propensity of the female psyche to be attracted to the concepts of equality. We've learned that from Genesis 3, 15 and 16. God has placed her under the authority of the man, and she felt she was smarter than he, and for sure much better looking. She felt she was therefore required to submit to him under Operation Helpmeet, and that embarrassed her. And therefore, she believes she's pretty, she's smart, she has certain talents and abilities, yet she's forced to submit to the authority of Adam. Satan probably observed this disgruntled attitude. He cleverly indwelt one of the animals, and utilizing the serpent as camouflage, he approached the woman with the intent of challenging her inventory of ideas and the integrity of the Word of God. It is noteworthy for you to observe Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, in order to see the very first satanic assault on human history. And it is very intriguing to note what that assault actually was. The first words of verse 3 are, "Did God," verse 1 of chapter 3, "Did God really say?" The first thing he attacked was the integrity, the veracity, and the immutability of the Word of God. It is the primary target. It remains so today. And there are those who will stand in pulpits today, and they will pussyfoot around this issue. I saw them on television this morning. "Did God really say?" And then he quotes, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." And Esau responds in verse 2, "We may eat from the trees in the garden. But did God say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die?" Immediately Satan knows he's close to victory. The Lord said nothing about touching the fruit. This was an indication that Esau was not clear on her doctrine and could easily be deceived. And so he pressed his attack in verse 4. "You will not surely die. You will die." His emphasis is on physical death, not spiritual death. And she did not distinguish the difference between the two. you're not going to die. Well, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, there you have. The trap is now sprung. Esau's volition chose to pursue knowledge at the expense of integrity. And rather than continue in the daily Bible classes being taught by Jesus Christ, she opted for instant gratification and equality with God through intellect. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, well, this is rejection of grace for instant self-gratification. God had provided all the other trees for their sustenance. Any tree in the garden that had fruit, they were free to eat it. It was excellent food. To desire more than grace freely gives is to display a soul filled with cosmic thinking. Greed, a desire for more than is needed. Materialism, a desire for more stuff. Hedonism, a desire for unbridled pleasure. Esau was unhappy, you will note, in a perfect environment with her perfect husband, in a perfect state of provisions, and with perfect life. The effort today is to restore this planet to the environs of Eden, or to legislate a millennium. Perfect environment will heal nothing, for even when accomplished, mankind is still corrupted by the sinful nature. The way to restore order to the commonwealth, the way to restore the planet, is faith alone in Christ alone, followed by inculcation of His immutable thought so that your soul is in esprit de corps harmony with the God of this universe. And you will therefore begin to behave yourself. And until then, the environment is going to reflect the fact that you're here. When the woman saw, these assumptions based on empiricism, not on faith, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, we have no idea what the forbidden fruit was, but it is obvious that it was visually attractive. Some fruits simply are not visually attractive. I don't know about you, but a peach to me is a pretty fruit. I think peaches are pretty. But there are other fruits, and I'm told that a tomato is a fruit. I'm taking other people's word for that. But by comparison, a tomato is ugly by comparison to a peach. So, it probably wasn't a tomato. Many have guessed it was an apple. But the Scripture simply does not tell us what it was. So why would we think it was an apple? I don't know. But the many fruits available to the man and woman were undoubtedly delicious. I'm sure all of them tasted quite good. This fruit obviously looked as good, if not better, than those that were presently available. She doesn't know what it tastes like. She just thinks it looks good. I remember when I was little, pomegranates, when they first come on a tree, looked like an apple to a child. And my grandmother had a pomegranate bush kind of tree. And it looked like an apple to me. It looked pretty. And I pulled it off that bush and I ate into it as if it were an apple. What it tasted like and what it looked like were quite different. Therefore, you will be reminded of some things. You will be reminded of a few passages of Scripture. For example, 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Or Matthew 23:27, where the Lord dressed down the Pharisees and He said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombstones which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones and all that is unclean." Esau went on the assumption that if it looks good, it must be good. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit on the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, Esau saw no need to concentrate in Bible class under the ultimate teacher. Had she had patience, Jesus Christ would have taught her the entire realm of doctrine, but she was lured by the idea of instant wisdom and immediate understanding of those things God was allegedly keeping from her, which is ludicrous because the Lord came into the garden every afternoon and taught her Bible class. Now, believing herself wise, she became a fool. And so the verse reads, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree that was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband and he ate it. Adam had no leadership dynamics under pressure. As long as things went smoothly, he was in control. But as soon as there was a need for application under pressure, he fell apart. Esau's failure was at the point of inculcation. She didn't concentrate, so her inventory of doctrines was easily distorted. And Adam concentrated and knew doctrine, but didn't have the courage to apply it in his life. Now, those who approach the Bible allegorically, Bill O'Reilly, for example, say that this particular passage of Scripture is just a story in order to teach you some type of moral concept. Anyone who rejects the historicity of the Garden of Eden, its inhabitants, and its events will not understand the rest of the Bible. It is the key, along with Revelation, that holds the rest of it together. Esau's failure, therefore, was at the point of inculcation. Therefore, she was deceived and descending while Adam did so knowingly. And we find this out from 1 Timothy 2:14. Paul writes, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. In other words, she was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Thus, neither her environment, nor her marriage, nor her logistics can be blamed or offered as an excuse for her problems. She was ignorant only by choice. Jesus Christ was teaching her doctrine daily, as Genesis 3:8 says, in the cool of the evening. Her desire was to have more than grace provided. She bought Satan's lie that God wanted to keep her ignorant, thereby suppressing her talents and her abilities. An immediate self-fulfillment could be achieved simply by eating the forbidden fruit. And that afternoon, when the Lord came into the garden for Bible class, they were not in their pews. And when He confronted them about their absence, it was painfully obvious they had acquired an old sin nature. Immediately they started pointing fingers and assigning blame. Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from that tree and I ate it." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What's this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." At this point, Satan is feeling pretty confident about this turn of events. However, his celebration was extremely brief. In the very next verse, he hears some of the most devastating information he will ever encounter. In fact, it set the tone for the rest of the angelic conflict and has been the motivation for Satan's policies ever since. Christ spoke first to the serpent, then to Satan, Genesis 3:14. "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, And between your seed, the human race, and her seed, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union. It, the seed, Christ, shall bruise your head at the second advent, and you shall bruise his heel on the cross where the sins of mankind are judged in his body. This is the prophecy of Operation Reconciliation, in which Jesus Christ would personally enter human history and provide the ultimate solution to man's sin problem. Any who would believe in him and his work on the cross would not perish but have eternal life. Lucifer was mentally staggered by this proclamation, euphoric over his apparent victory 1 minute, dumbstruck by his prophetic defeat the next. This sudden change of fortune motivated a fight to the finish between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. And caught in the midst were members of the human race who were going to be forced to take sides. At the Triune Summit Conference, the Godhead had voted to allow the fall and to then provide a way of salvation. And they decreed to elect those who believed in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who did not. Even one person accepting the grace sacrifice of Christ would be condemning testimony against Lucifer in his appeal trial, and he became desperate to prevent the birth of the promised Messiah. Satan, in his genius, was able to put together the Trinity's plan of attack. God was making the claim that the woman would bring forth a descendant who would defeat him. He knew that God could not submit himself as a sacrifice for mankind. He had enough doctrine to know that. Deity cannot become subject to either spiritual death or physical death. Now the solution then was to bring forth a second Adam, one who would enter life without sin and at the appropriate time transfer all of man's sins to him and then judge them. 1 Corinthians 15:45 reads, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." This second Adam was to be Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, minus the old sin nature. Christ, in his humanity, was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. And so Satan's assault began as soon as he determined the genetic line of the seed of the woman. And we will begin the second session by noting that genetic line and how it eventuates in our Savior Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, but also Lucifer's attacks upon that line along the way. We'll now dismiss for tea and crumpets, and we'll gather back here at the second session at about 10 till the hour.